And turn to Proverbs chapter 8. While you're doing that, who is the happiest of all? Think about that in your mind. What would be the answer to that question? Who is happiest of all? I had to phrase it in such a way I don't give the answer away. I kind of like, it would be interesting to see what people think as an answer. I think, do you know? He doesn't know. Do you know Micah? Who would be happiest of all? God? Do you think that's a good answer? God? Yeah, that is the right answer. It's good. So, God is the happiest being of all. We're going to be looking at that, and we're going to see the happiness of God and how that affects us as well. We're going to be reading here Proverbs chapter 8. And let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the privilege of your giving us your holy word. Thank you for being the infinite God who you are. Lord, this subject, we are completely insufficient to say anything about it. But we know that your word is true. And I pray that the truth that you've given us in your word, we know your word is like a fire, like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces. Would you use your word by your spirit to challenge us and make us more like Christ in light of what we're going to be looking at today. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we're going to read Proverbs 8, 22 through 36 right now. Proverbs 8, 22 through 36. The Bible says here, wisdom is speaking. And 1 Corinthians 1, 24 tells us that Christ is the wisdom of God. And also this text is likely alluded to in Revelation 3:14, very possibly in John 1. So this would definitely be something that we can see the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of God's wisdom. He is God's personal wisdom. And here, wisdom, the pre-incarnate Christ here, wisdom is speaking, and wisdom says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death." So here we can see a number of things in this text. Now, it's not just a personified attribute we can of wisdom. We can see the length of the description, the large number of details. You don't see that with just personified attributes. We see these personal actions. I was by him. I was daily his delight. All these things. This is not a passage where it's just all figurative. There's just plain statements of things that are going on here. So this is Christ is the personal wisdom of God. Now, we can see here in this text, in verse 22, it says that Jehovah possessed Christ in the beginning of his way, before his works of old, and that he was from everlasting. Of course, God was always wise. There was never a time that God was not wise, and his personal wisdom was always with him. The Lord Jesus was always with the Father, and he was his personal possession. They possessed one another, even from everlasting. Before the creation of the world, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, of course, who's not specifically talked about in here, but the Holy Spirit was there as well. Even from everlasting, they were there in together. We can see that he was there from everlasting before the world, before his works of old, from the beginning. even before the mountains were settled, before the hills, all this time in eternity past, the Father and the Son were together. Now, back even before creation, we can see the Father and the Son were distinct. The Bible teaches that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. That is what distinguishes the Father and the Son, while the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And you can actually see the Son's being begotten of the Father eternally in this text. It says in verses 24 and 25, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. And this word brought forth is used for bringing forth through labor pains. It's used for being begotten, the bearing or begetting process, in the other two texts where it appears, Psalm 51:5 and Job 15:7. So the Son eternally exists as God, and he possesses the divine essence by being begotten eternally of the Father. Like Micah 5:2 says, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So from everlasting, the Son is begotten of the Father. He has been, is now, and will be to all eternity future distinguished from the Father by being eternally begotten. And that is the way he possesses the divine essence, the one undivided divine essence. So back in eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were together. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit didn't have any need of anyone. You can see that they were rejoicing one with the other, even in eternity past. They were rejoicing there in verse 30. The Son was daily the Father's delight, rejoicing always before him, and rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And we're going to be looking at that passage in some depth here, Lord willing, by his grace. Now, just a few parallel passages as we start to look at this text where we see the rejoicing of the Son before the Father, this inter-Trinitarian joy. We also see some other texts that talk about this. If you take a look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, here, believers, when they are entering into eternal glory, pictured by the good and faithful servant, the believing servant who, because he was believing, was faithful. The Lord, picturing God, says to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So here there's this joy that the Lord God has, and believers are going to enter into the joy of thy Lord, entering into his joy. You can see that in verse 23 as well. He repeats it. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." So here we have this joy that the Lord has. God delights infinitely in himself, and he's infinitely delightful, and says that believers are able to enter, will, in the future kingdom, enter into his joy. Take a look also at 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11. In this verse, we have the word blessed, makarios, blessed. And this word blessed is also translated as happy in other texts in the New Testament. And that's the idea if you look up the word in the lexicon. It says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God," or the happy God, "which was committed to my trust." God is infinitely blessed, infinitely happy. He has this joy. There is this joy of the Lord. Do you think of God as being happy? You know, Micah got the right answer, so I guess he does, so that's good. But do you, okay? Does that how we think of God? Do we think of God as being infinitely happy in his blessedness and his holiness? You know, it's not fun to be around somebody that's grumpy and always complaining and miserable. One time I was working with this guy, and he was just complaining about his wife the whole time. I was so tired of hearing him complain about his wife. I said, "Man, you married her. Can you tell me something nice about her?" It was just, oh man. But people, you know, being around somebody who's complaining, miserable, you know, maybe there's a child, to give them a peanut butter sandwich. I don't like peanut butter. Let's go outside and play. I don't want to go outside. Oh man. Not too fun, right? You like to be around people that are cheerful, right? People that are happy. It's interesting, in Nehemiah 2, 1 and 2, King Artaxerxes in the Persian court, you weren't allowed to be unhappy around the king. If you were unhappy, Nehemiah was sorrowful in his heart because of the Israel and them not having the temple built back again. The king saw that he was sad, and he said, "Why is the countenance sad?" And he was sore afraid, because you could get killed for being unhappy in the presence of the king. So that'd be really unhappy, you know, to get killed, be a bad situation, right? But so the king was so wanted people around him to be happy that you couldn't be unhappy. It was like a death penalty offense. But we don't like being around people that are miserable and unhappy. We like being around happy people, cheerful people. Okay? Maybe you've been sad and then a friend came along who was happy and that person cheered you up. Right? And it's nice when you have people who can cheer you up. That's a wonderful thing. You see in the Old Testament that when a man and his wife, they got married, that the guy was supposed to cheer up the wife he had taken. And they couldn't go to war. He was there, he cheered her up. They loved each other, they were happy, and that was a good thing. Okay? Now, God is the most happy being of all. And being with him forever is also the way to make you happy. So in the New Jerusalem, his happiness will, as it were, rub off on everyone else. All right? So he's perfectly happy, and all who are with him forever are happy to the highest level possible for them. So that's what God is like. He's the infinitely blessed God. God isn't this like cosmic killjoy who's just out there to make you miserable by making you do things like dress modestly and not use curse words and watch R-rated movies, okay? God is very, very happy. He's full of joy. And he wants his people to be full of joy as well. He is the most happy being of all. So God is the blessed, happy God. And believers are going to enter into the joy of the Lord. Now, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 8 here, we can see the delight the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have one in another. Now, this text in particular is focusing upon the Father and the Son, but it's certainly true of the Holy Spirit as well. Where this particular text is focusing on the Father and the Son. But there in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, the Son is speaking, and he says, "Then, from this eternity past before the creation of the world, up till now, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." So the Son is speaking here, and he says he's by the Father as one brought up with him. And we can see the Father delighted in the Son every day. It says that he was daily the Father's delight, day after day. In that eternity past, the Father had delight in his Son. He was full of delights in his Son. Maybe, this is just maybe the slightest picture, but imagine maybe when you were a child, you hadn't seen your dad for a while, you had a loving father, maybe you came from a Christian home, you had the privilege of having that happen, and your dad came home and he was so glad to see you, he took you up in his arms and he said how happy he was to see you and you were so happy to see him, and that was just wonderful, okay? But you know, there's that love there. It's not like, you know, imagine, you know, you come home and he's trying to get away from you, and you're trying to get away from him. I mean, that wouldn't be too good, right? But there's this delight. There was this happiness, one and the other, all right? And that's certainly this daily delight that the Father and the Son have in each other, certainly also how human fathers and their sons ought to be. I mean, God wants their sons to give their hearts to their father, the fathers to have a relationship with their children. But here we can see the Father and the Son, that the Father was daily delighting in his Son. And this word delight is a strong word. There's a Hebrew plural of intensification. He had this intense desire, this intense delight in his Son. The word is used in Jeremiah 31 and verse 20, where the Bible says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child or a child of delight? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord." So there was this delight that God had in Ephraim, and it was somewhat comparable to the delight that the Father and the Son have in one another. This daily, every single day from eternity past until now, this intense, amazing delight that the Father and the Son had in one another. Delight, joy, happiness in one another. The root of the verb is, it means to sport, to take delight in, to delight. So they were loving one another, they know one another, they're delighting one in the other. And it says here in verse 30 as well, that the Son was rejoicing always before the Father. He was rejoicing before him. And this word is used to be merry with singing and dancing, to joke, to provide amusement for, to play, to dance, to play with instrumental music, singing and dancing. You know, in Luke 15, obviously the prodigal son is very different than the Son of God. But when the prodigal son came home, they brought out, they killed the fatted calf, they had the instruments out. I mean, there was incredible joy. All right. And so you can imagine that incredible joy where they have the instruments out making merry together. And that's the sort of delight here that the Father and the Son was rejoicing with this delight, this joy, this intense happiness and pleasure in the Father. There's several examples where we can kind of get a sense of what is involved here. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 19, the Bible says, "And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry." So there's going to be people making merry. And this making merry is the idea of the Father and the Son rejoicing one with another. Jeremiah 31:4 talks about the virgin of Israel being adorned with thy tabrets going forth in the dances of them that make merry. So here people were so happy they were dancing around and making merry. And that's the kind of joy that the Father and the Son have, this joy, this delight, making merry together in intense happiness in one another. Zechariah 8:5 uses the word of in the millennial kingdom when the streets of Jerusalem shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. So that's really something there. They're playing. So this delight, this joy, one in another. It says here in Proverbs 8 and verse 30, it says that the Son was daily the Father's delight, rejoicing always before him. So he was before him. They were in one another's presence. They were face to face. They were in the closest possible union together. Of course, sharing the one undivided divine essence or substance. So they were before one another. They were close to each other. They shared perfect knowledge and joy and everything that they were doing together. Close union, closest possible union. And this wasn't a delight that they had just sometimes. This is what was going on all the time. It says he was rejoicing always before him. So this was happening all the time. From eternity past, every single day, every single hour, every single minute, the Father and the Son had this joy and rejoicing one in another. And they will continue to do so for all eternity. So, pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Some things we can learn from this. There's a lot of things we can learn from this, of course. But we can see, first of all, that the true God, Jehovah, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the true God was self-sufficient from all eternity. So God wasn't lonely, all right? He didn't make the world because he needed somebody to talk to, right? And he's like, man, I'm getting lonely up here, right? That isn't what happened. He had perfect and all-sufficient delight and joy in himself and perfect fellowship within the Godhead among the three persons of the Godhead from all eternity. So God would have been perfectly happy in himself and his fellowship without ever making anyone. God was perfectly self-sufficient. He didn't need us. We need him. He didn't need us, all right? He was sufficient in and of himself, perfectly happy, perfectly able to fellowship. And by the way, only the triune God was able to have that kind of fellowship within himself. You know, the Muslim God, the Oneness Pentecostal God, the JW God. I mean, apart from the fact they don't exist, which is certainly a problem. But that God, there's no fellowship within God from eternity. God would have been lonely until he made us. He wouldn't be self-sufficient. But the true God is able to exercise that love, that joy, that fellowship, even without us. He's perfectly self-sufficient. So why did he make the world? Well, he made the world, and he redeemed his people out of an overflowing of that love that he has within himself. So you can imagine like a spring of overflowing water, a river just flowing out. There's this overflowing love the Father had to the Son in the Spirit. And the Father made the world and gave his Son a people as a gift. And we're going to see more about that as we get into this. But there's, you can say that out of God's overflowing love for his Son, out of the overflowing love of the Godhead, God actually purposed to draw people, redeem people into that, glorify his love, glorify his grace in redeeming us. So it's not because he wasn't sufficient in and of himself, but it was actually because he loved his Son so much that he wanted to give him a gift, you could say. And it was us, redeemed people. Now, this is an amazing thing. Think about this rejoicing in the Godhead. And an amazing thing also is that when you're born again, you get to enter into this love and joy, this infinite joy the Father, Son, and Spirit have among themselves. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, who are we that we could actually enter into this joy that is in the Godhead? I mean, you know, it'll be nice to have some, walk on streets of gold. That'll be pretty, I'm sure they're going to be absolutely incredible in the New Jerusalem. But it's certainly very nice to not be tormented in hell, by being unsaved. That's a benefit for sure. But we're going to get to enter into the joy and happiness perfectly of the one God. That's an amazing thing, that we can actually enter into this joy, this rejoicing within the Godhead. And you can actually see that in verse 31. We're going to look at 31 a little bit more. But there's this rejoicing within God. And then he also says in the next verse, his delights are with the sons of men. So that's incredible. And we get to enter into this love and joy. Another thing we can learn from this is how reasonable it is to draw close to and fellowship with and serve this blessed, happy, glorious God. God does not want you to be sad for all eternity. He wants you to be the most happy you can possibly be forever. That's what he wants. That's the kind of God that he is. All right? Now, sometimes in this life, he'll give you hard things that cause sadness because he knows he'll make you more happy forever. He works all things together for good for you if you're saved. Romans chapter 8. All right? So, and when you're going through some trial where it looks like a difficult situation, you can keep that in mind. You can keep in mind the perfect love that the Father and the Son have, and that you will be able to enter into that forever, and that he's working those things that are difficult together for your good. You can remember that heaven is a world of love and joy, where the saved and the angels and the Father, Son, and Spirit live in perfect love and joy together. And that can encourage you. You get to participate in elements of that now even. And, when you keep that in mind, this idea that serving God, living for God, trying to keep all of his commandments because you love him, this is just a burden. Oh, this is terrible. This is all about, I'm going to be miserable. That is so unbiblical. It's not at all what the truth is. So, what possible reason could there be to not want to draw close to this blessed, happy God and be have as much of his fellowship and his happiness rub off on us as possible? Now, we certainly ought to give our hearts and surrender to and submit to this God of love and joy. He deserves it. Think about Zephaniah 3, verse 17. This is incredible. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. See, if you come in Sunday school, you'll even be able to find Zephaniah. Right? Because you know where it is now. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. Not Zechariah, Zephaniah. They would have thought your name is weird. Okay. Zephaniah 3:17. The Bible says, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." This is his attitude towards his people. Such joy over his people that he's singing with joy over them. Resting in complacence and love. This mighty God. Absolutely incredible. This joyful, happy God rejoicing over his redeemed people with this great way. When you fail to love and make your highest delight in God, you lose out on eternal love and joy. And you will inevitably find disappointment and sorrow. Whenever you put anything else before God and you make that your highest joy and highest source of satisfaction, it's going to fail. People are going to fail. Anything that you put your delight in other than God will fail. But the God of love and joy won't fail. So you make him your highest delight. You make him your love. You draw close to him. And he'll have this attitude towards you, rejoicing over you with singing, resting in his love, and you'll find infinite satisfaction there in the God of love and joy. Something else we can learn from this text would be that Satan is either the most or at least one of the most unhappy beings in the universe. Now, he's infinitely lesser than God. He's not God's equal. But what's Satan filled with? He's filled with hatred, filled with envy, filled with discontent, filled with bitterness, filled with anger, stuff like that. He's not happy. Okay? He's miserable. Incredibly miserable. And he knows it's going to get even worse for him, too. He gets finally put in the lake of fire forever. An unconverted person, if you're here and you're unconverted, you're unregenerate, you're serving Satan, who hates you, who wants you to be infinitely unhappy in hell, rather than God, who's the God of love and joy, who despite your sin sent his son to die for you and offers you salvation freely. So to stay unconverted, to stay an unsaved person, I mean, that's crazy. What are you thinking? Why would anybody want to serve Satan, this unhappy, hateful, discontent, bitter, fallen angel, instead of the God of love and joy, who gives you every good thing that you have, who is full of love and goodness? Boy, that's unreasonable. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. And you know, you say, well, yeah, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But you know, how often do we live like the temporary pleasures of sin are really where it's at? You know, we get some pleasure. There's Bible does say there's pleasures in sin for a season, short season, right? Doesn't make any sense to live for that. Lose out on the infinite God of love and joy and fellowship with him for the pleasures of sin for a season. Does not make any sense. That is totally wrong. Bad idea. Terrible idea. As a Christian, you should never, ever doubt God's love for you or his goodness toward you. He promised, and he can't lie, that he works all things together for good for you. And you need to live like that. Receive that by faith. It's true. He said it. If he can make the universe, he can make it happen. Work all things together for good for you. Okay? He can do that. Right? Give him your heart. Think upon the fact that he promises his faithful servants the fullness of joy with him in the future, entering into his joy, and that even now we can enjoy some of that joy by the Holy Spirit. We can enter into elements of that joy now. It's kind of like, imagine if there was this delicious dinner that you could smell from the outside, and there's a future time when you're going to partake of it, but even now you kind of enjoy just by the smell. Well, we can have elements of that joy now, And we have that future perfect joy. And let the smells of God's great love, as it were, fill you with a hunger to know him and experience him and the love and joy that he has as the God of love, the God of happiness, the one who loves the persons of the Godhead and loves his people for their sake. So those are a few things we can learn from this. Now, why does the Father have such delight in the Son? And why does the Son have such a delight in the Father? Well, first of all, he certainly does. Take a look at Matthew 3 and verse 17. There aren't too many times in the Bible. Now, every single time the Bible says anything, it's God speaking, okay? Every single word of the Bible is God's speech, just as sure as if he spoke directly from heaven. But we do have a few times where we see him saying something from heaven. And certainly if he does that, it's going to be pretty important. Okay? Not that anything God says isn't important. But if he says it directly from heaven, that would be important. So here, when Christ is baptized, he's coming up out of the water. What does the Father say from heaven in Matthew 3:17? And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What did the Father want everybody to know when he spoke from heaven? He wanted them to know that he was very happy with his Son, that he was well pleased, that he loved his Son, and that he was well pleased with him. That was what he wanted people to know when he spoke from heaven. So obviously that's true, that the Father loves his Son and is very, very well pleased with his Son, daily delighting in him with an intense delight. Why do the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and here, again, hear this text of the Father and the Son, why do they join each other and have this joy in one another to the highest degree? Well, they see in one another perfect love, perfect holiness, perfect knowledge of each other, perfect agreement, perfect beauty. They see the one perfect nature of the Godhead. The Son is the image of the Father and has with the Spirit the same undivided divine being. So they see, they delight in, they find this joy in God because they see the perfection of the divine nature. That's what is so pleasing to the persons of the Godhead. They see, just focusing upon a few of those things, they see perfect beauty. Take a look at Psalm 27, verse 4. We like to see beautiful things. That's why a hotel room with a beautiful view costs more than the one with a view of the trash bin in the back. Right? That's the cheapo room. The one with a beautiful lake view, it costs more. That's why the houses on Lake Geneva, right? The ones that have the lake view, they cost it. Because it's beautiful. It's very beautiful, isn't it? We like to see beautiful things. Well, what is the most beautiful thing of all? Look at Psalm 27 and verse 4. The greatest beauty here. David says, and Christ who would have sung this psalm would have agreed wholeheartedly, so Christ would agree here too, as he would have sung these psalms many times. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." So there's beauty. The Lord is beautiful. And when the Father, Son, and Spirit see each other, they see this beauty. They see the beauty of the divine essence. They see the beauty of the divine nature, the most beautiful thing that can be. And by the way, you can see here that in the temple, in God's institution, we need to see the beauty of the Lord. We need to not just be doing this out of some kind of ritual. We need to see the beauty of the Lord as we see what the Word of God says, as we fellowship with God by the Spirit. We need to behold the beauty of the Lord in the temple of the Lord. By the way, do you think that false worship is beautiful? Is that beautiful to God? No, it's not, is it? That's pretty bad. Instead of beholding the beauty of the Lord, being dissatisfied with that, and wanting something worldly and fleshly instead. That's not good. It's a bad situation. So behold the beauty of the Lord. Look at Psalm 90 and verse 17. Psalm 90 and verse 17. Psalm 90, 17 says, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." So here there's, so when the Father, Son, and Spirit see each other, they see perfect beauty. The most beautiful thing that could ever be seen is what they see when they see each other. And here it says that actually you can have the beauty of the Lord upon you. Do you know how you can be the most beautiful? You can be the most beautiful by being the most like God. That's how you can be the most beautiful. Ladies want to be beautiful. That's good. That's great. You want to be beautiful? Be like God. You'll be really beautiful. The most beautiful you can possibly be. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. You're like God. How can we see the beauty of the Lord? 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us how we can see the beauty of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Bible is compared to a mirror or a glass. It's done that here in several other texts as well. It says, as beholding as in a glass, it's like a mirror, a reflective mirror. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here talking about people who have had their eyes opened up. They're no longer spiritually blind like before they were saved. Now they can see. And what can they see in the Word of God? Verse 18. "But we all, with open face, like Moses on the mountain, beholding Jehovah's glory. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we can behold the beauty and glory of the Father, the Son, and Spirit. We can behold the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in His incarnation. And we see His glory as in the mirror of the Word. So we look in the Word of God, we study the Word of God, we meditate on the Word of God, we memorize the Word of God, we let the Word of God fill us. And as that takes place, we can see spiritually by faith the beauty of God, the beauty of Jesus Christ. And we're changed as we behold Him in the Word of God, we're changed into His image progressively from glory to glory, greater and greater degrees of glory by the Holy Spirit. And this process of beholding the beauty of the Lord in Scripture and being transformed by the Spirit into His image takes place in progressive sanctification now. And what will happen in the future, at the rapture or when we're with the Lord, it says, "We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So future joy of the Lord perfectly is the culmination of this process taking place now as we behold His beauty and glory in Scripture. So you can see the beauty and glory of God and be transformed into His image. As you study the Word of God, you can become more beautiful, more holy, more loving like Him. Do you think that would mean that it would be good to prioritize studying the Word of God? Or is it more important to hit the snooze button? Snooze button, being like God, beholding His glory. Well, too often the snooze button wins, doesn't it? That's not good. It's terrible. What are we missing out on? By not taking the time to study the Word of God, prioritizing, reading, meditating on the Word of God. You know, we don't have time to lead our family in family devotions. We have to do something else that's more important. Well, we're keeping our family from being transformed into the image of God by seeing His glory in the Word of God. What a terrible thing to deprive your children of. Let's prioritize that, huh? So we can be transformed from glory to glory, become more beautiful, more glorious. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit see perfect beauty when they see one another. And therefore, They have perfect delight. There's also perfect knowledge. Look at Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. Christ is speaking here. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So here the Father and the Son have perfect knowledge one of another. And of course, the fact that the Son has that full knowledge of the Father requires his deity. This verse doesn't specifically say, Jesus said, I am God. But for the Son to know the Father perfectly, to know everything about him, he has to be God, because otherwise he couldn't possibly know everything about the Father. So there's this mutual, full, and perfect knowledge between the Father and the Son. And then it says that the Son reveals the Father to believers. Take a look also at John 3, 34 to 36. John 3, 34 to 36. Another text that says the same sort of thing. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So the Son has an infinitely full measure of the Holy Spirit. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And other texts also say that he shows him everything that he does. John 5. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. So the Father and the Son have perfect knowledge one of another. Now, in human relationships, misunderstandings hinder love and happiness and joy, don't they? Maybe you say one thing, and somebody else thinks you mean something else. And that can cause trouble in a relationship. Those misunderstandings can hinder full joy. That shows why in any relationship it's important to communicate, right? You've got to communicate. You've got to forgive when there's misunderstandings, when there's things that are wrong. You've got to get them taken care of. Not just kind of gloss it over and pretend it didn't happen. But with the Father and the Son, there are no miscommunications, right? They know each other perfectly. They love each other perfectly. They're infinitely pleased with all that their full knowledge reveals. And the Father, because he sees the perfect love and beauty, and because he loves his Son and he delights in his Son, he gives all things into his Son's hands. He delivers all things into his Son's hands. So the Son is in control of everything by the decree of the Father, according to Matthew 11. And that includes conversion there. It says that the Son reveals the Father to people. And that's saving faith. That's conversion. That's the new birth. When the Son reveals the Father to people. Conversion is like a man blind from birth to whom Christ gives sight. Everything is dark and now he can see. So, you know, you should ask yourself, has the Son revealed the Father to me? That's different than saying, yeah, I remember repeating the words of this prayer on the back of a tract, and I remember that, and it didn't really change me, and I certainly don't delight in the Father now, but, I mean, I did that, so that's good. Well, conversion in Matthew 11 is the Son revealing the Father to you. It's a supernatural work. It's a miraculous thing that the Son brings you into fellowship with the Father by his great grace. We can all see what a privilege that is. I mean, imagine if Heather and I, last year we got to go to England. That was very nice to see all the things. We actually got to go into Buckingham Palace because like 2 months of the year, the royals don't live there. And so then the normal people get to go in and look around a little bit. And it was a pretty amazing house, almost as nice as our house. But Buckingham Palace there. But you got to go in and it was pretty nice. So, but imagine if the king and queen had been there and they gave us an invitation to come and dine with them. Wow, that would be a privilege, wouldn't it? To be able to, you know, have a meal with the king and the queen of England. Okay? You have a private dinner with a very important king. Wow. That would be incredible. Well, what is that to the Son revealing to you who the Father is and letting you have fellowship with God the Father? That's incredible. Adoption into the king's family. making you his adopted son, the ability to come to him whenever you want, have him watch over you at all times, to enter into his joy and love, to give you an eternal redemption from hell and sin, to make every single thing work together for good for you. That's an amazing thing right there, when you come into fellowship with the Father by the Son through the Spirit. So when the Father and the Son see each other, they see perfect beauty, they see perfect knowledge, there's perfect closeness too. Take a look at John 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God, speaking about God the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Son, the only begotten Son, and when people, since people didn't see the Father in the Old Testament, when they saw God, they saw the Son. That's who they were seeing, according to this verse. No one's seen God the Father at any time. But people did see God in the Old Testament, and when they did, they were seeing the Son. But the Son is here said to be in the bosom of the Father, and he declares or reveals the Father as being in his bosom. What does it mean to be in his bosom? It's like he's, you know, so close. It's like they're hugging. He's like hugging him. He's lying on his bosom. I mean, that's a pretty tender position to be lying on someone's bosom. That shows very close affection. Okay, maybe that's something a husband and a wife might do. Anybody else doing that, you'd be wondering what's going on, right? This is very close. So the Father and Son have this very close, this very tender affection, as the Son is said to be in the bosom of the Father, and from this place where he can know his heart, where he can have this incredible closeness to him, he declares him, he reveals him to people from this position of incredible closeness, this place of incredible care. Obviously, the Father and the Son don't have, Jesus has a human body, but as God, the Father and the Son don't have bodies with arms and legs and bosoms, but there's this great closeness, incredible closeness, and from that place of infinite closeness, the Son reveals the Father. He declares the heartbeat of the Father. He shows what the Father wants. He declares the Father to people who, apart from the Son, could never know the Father. You can see from this for sure, and some of the other texts we read, saying no to the Son is a bad thing. Okay, I can imagine, you know, if you're a father and you have a son, and somebody tried to harm your son, right? You would not like that. That person would be in trouble, wouldn't he? If he tried to harm your son, you know, he beat your son up, that wouldn't be good, right? Bad situation for that person. Okay? Well, what do you think it's like to say no to the Son of God? Any unconverted person, you're saying no to the Son. He died on the cross, rose from the dead, was crucified. Nope. Well, the wrath of God abides on you. I mean, you're saying no to the Son of God? The wrath of God is going to abide on you. All right? How about in a believer's life? How foolish it is to not put the Son first, to not honor him. I mean, this is one who God the Father infinitely honors. We need to honor him too. He's worthy of that honor. This is one who is in the bosom of the Father, who declares the Father to us. We need to not say no to the Son. We need to obey what his word says. We need to be zealous, putting it in practice, because he is worthy, because of his infinite worthiness. So we can see this perfect closeness, which makes them delight in one another, is perfect affection, tenderness, love, beauty. Look at John chapter 17. We could go through the whole chapter and see this. We're not going to do that right now. But just look at 17, 1 through 3. 17, 1 through 3. Here we have the Lord's real prayer. Matthew 6 is the model prayer. This is the Lord's prayer that he prayed to the Father as the incarnate man, Son of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven, John 17, 1 through 3, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So here, and you can see a lot more about this later in the chapter, but this prayer, now God certainly does have a general love for all people. You can see that in John 3:16. To try to make the world there just mean the elect is, I think you really can't do that. It's reading into the text. But we can see here in John chapter 17 that God does have a special kind of love for the redeemed. It says here in verse 2 that the Father gave the Son power over all flesh, and the Son gives eternal life to those that the Father gave to the Son. So we can see here that the redeemed people of God were given as a gift from the Father to the Son. So if you're saved, the Father in eternity past gave you as a gift to his Son. And the Son, out of love for his Father, determined to redeem you, to reveal the Father to you. And the Holy Spirit shows you the Father and the Son by his great power and his great love. So we could see that out of this love that the Father and the Son have for each other, the Father gave the redeemed people of God to the Son as a gift. You are the Father's love gift to his Son, if you're saved. Now, I know that when I was a little kid, sometimes in school, you make these drawings, like maybe you can't draw within the lines, so you're too little, you draw whatever, okay? And sometimes you go to somebody's house, or you have children like that, and you have these things that maybe your little kid gave you, and this drawing or whatever, it's not going to make it in the National Art Museum, right? It's not going to get in there. But you treasure it, though, anyway, don't you? You frame it. You're pleased to look at it, even though, like I said, it's not going to get in the National Art Museum, right? Why do you treasure it? Why do you think it's valuable? It's because it's from your son, right? It's from your child. And so the person who gives it makes the gift valuable because of the value that you place upon the one who gives the gift. So why are you valuable to God? It's not because you're so great. You're not so great. You deserve damnation. You deserve judgment in hell. Why would the Father, why would they place this value upon you? It's because the Father has infinite value. And he gave you as a gift to his Son, and the Son was willing to die and redeem you and deliver you from damnation. So the person giving the gift and the one receiving the gift make you valuable. So there's this gift that the Father and the Son, because of their love one for another, make believers precious in their eyes. So if you're saved, that means that God chose you, the Father gave you to the Son, the Spirit rejoiced over this great work. What an amazing thing. God the Father can give his Son anything, can create universes upon universes, and he chose to give you. Knowing all your sin, knowing all your faults, knowing all the failures you were going to do, he still loved you and gave you as a gift to his Son. Made you valuable because of the one giving it. Now, since that's the case, everything is certainly going to be wonderful for the redeemed people of God in the end. You'll forever know the joy of the Lord because the God of joy is joyfully given you as a gift. And you don't need to be afraid when maybe you get opposition from the world, get opposition from wherever you're going to get opposition if you live godly in Christ Jesus. But you don't need to worry about that because you have infinite value in the sight of God. People may think, oh, you're a loser. You're crazy. You're one of those nutty people, these born again, crazy, I mean, all, one of those holier than thou, this type of stuff. Well, you know what? It doesn't matter what they think. The Father says the Father places a great value upon you when he gave you to his Son. So you can have confidence. You don't need to worry about that stuff. By the way, that's one of bazillions of reasons why once somebody's saved, he's always saved. I mean, imagine we just had this afternoon a birthday party for two of John and Melody's kids. It was really nice, and one of them got a puzzle. Had these big puzzle pieces. And Pastor Robert said that it was a very hard puzzle because it says on the side, 3 years, So, and above or something. So it must take a long time to put the puzzle together. But the puzzle had these pieces in it. Now, would you give somebody a puzzle with half, and then you open it, and half the pieces are missing? Where did the other pieces go? Well, they didn't make it. They didn't do a good enough job. You know, they fell out. Well, do you think the Father's going to give the Son a gift with half the pieces missing? And yeah, those are the people, they just didn't do enough good works to stay saved. I mean, you know, see? Yep, nope. That's not how it's going to work, is it? You know, God's going to keep His people saved, right? He's going to keep them. He's not going to give His Son an imperfect gift. He's going to give Him a perfect gift. All right? So, there's this value. You can see this love that the Father and the Son have one for another. Now, if you go back to Proverbs chapter 8 here, as we start to wrap this up, Proverbs chapter 8. So, the Father and the Son in verse 30 are rejoicing always one in the other. They're the God of full joy, full love, full happiness, but they see in each other perfect love, perfect holiness, perfect beauty, perfect knowledge, perfect agreement. They see in their own perfect divine nature. They're joyful for the longest time, rejoicing always one before the other with this intense delight. Now, if this is the way the Father and the Son delight in one another, this is also how you ought to delight in God the Father and God the Son. It should be a very pleasant thing to you to think upon them, to pray to them, to live in light of their care, to come worship them in the house of God. It needs to not be a burden. God's yoke is not as easy, His burden is light. It needs to be a pleasant thing to you, a delight to you. Is it a delight to you to worship God, to pray to God, to serve God? Is that delightful to you? If it's not delightful to you, what's wrong here? Why isn't it? If it's delightful to the Father, it's delightful to the Son, it needs to be delightful to us. What do you think of when you think of God the Father? Now, certainly He's infinitely holy and infinitely righteous, and those are wonderful, wonderful things. And He is, and that should absolutely not be downgraded in any way. But He's also full of love, isn't He? He loved you so much that He gave His only begotten Son for you. He's the definition of love. It's not like the Father was full of anger until the Son finally was able to get Him to not be angry anymore. Sometimes people think of God the Father that way. Like, the Father was just very, very angry, and the Son is like, okay, fine, you know, yeah, you died for them, so fine, I guess I won't be angry anymore. No, that isn't the picture of the Bible, is it? The picture is the Bible that the Father was full of love, and He sent His Son. Not that the Son kind of convinced Him not to be angry anymore. All right? Now, apart from the cross, He's very angry. The whole Trinity is very angry with you apart from the cross. What do you think of God the Father? Do you see Him as this God of delight and joy and love? When you see any love in this world, maybe if you see love in a godly father that you have, maybe you see as a child you have one, you need to think about the love of the perfect Father for you in Christ. The greatest human love you've ever seen is like the light of a little, little tiny candle compared to the sun of the love of the Father. That's the kind of, we need to think about the love of the Father in that way. So the Father and the Son were also infinitely worthy of love. But look at verse 31 here. They were rejoicing always one in another, daily as delight. But He says He was rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. And My delights were with the sons of men. We've touched on this a little bit, but what a contrast. The Father and the Son are infinitely worthy of love, infinitely worthy of delight, infinitely worthy of rejoicing in one another. But here, the Father and the Son in eternity even had delights in redeeming the sons of men, in redeeming people by the death of Christ who were infinitely unworthy, infinitely unlovely, infinitely unbeautiful, infinitely worthy of wrath and judgment and not of love. But out of that overflowing love that the Father and the Son had, they had delights even in the sons of men. That's incredible. In ones who were utterly unworthy, so that by the death of Christ, they might become sons of God. So all the blessing and grace and redemption they receive is utterly undeserved, unmerited, arises out of totally free love, unmerited love, gracious love. You know, we even as saved people, our love for God is for one who deserves it in every way. But it's limited in little, isn't it? Goes up, goes down. It's limited. It's finite. It's far less than it ought to be. But his love for us is for those who aren't worthy of it. But it's infinite, unvarying, and perfect. What a contrast. May we think about that and let that move us. So he was delighting in the sons of men, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. So what does he tell us to do then in verses 32 to 36 in conclusion? He says, in light of these truths in verses 22 to 31, now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Listen to him. Listen that you may obey what he says. Hearken unto me, says the wisdom of God. Hearken unto me, O ye children. Listen to him while you're yet young. Don't think, you know, I'll listen to Jesus Christ, God's wisdom, when I get old. You see in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is crying out in the gate. That's the entrance to the city. Why is wisdom in the gate? Because if you don't listen to wisdom in the gate, you get in the city. There's a strange woman in there. There's all kinds of temptations in there. You need to listen to wisdom before you get in there and mess everything up. Listen, O ye children. Listen to him while you're young. What percentage of people are born again when they're children? Pretty high percentage, isn't it? People who hear the truth over and over again in a good church are in danger of committing the unpardonable sin, of hardening themselves to the point where they never get saved. Hearken, O ye children. What happens if you hearken to him? Blessed are they that keep my ways. You will be blessed if you listen to him. If you reject him, you will not be blessed. Blessedness for those that keep wisdom's ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Refuse it not. Think about the God who's giving you this instruction, this God of rejoicing, this God of blessed happiness, and listen to him. Obey what he says. Verse 34, listen to him every day. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Just like the Father and the Son were daily delighting one another, you need to daily delight in him. Listen to him. Watch daily at wisdom's gates, at the posts of his doors, every day. Let wisdom be your delight, day in and day out, every day, in light of God's worthiness. Blessedness includes finding his life in favor. Verse 35, whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. Life, what is life? John 17:3, life is knowing God. Fellowship with God is spiritual life, not just existing. You will find spiritual life in an ever greater degree. And what if you don't? Verse 36, but he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. We've seen what life is. What is life about? Life, eternal life is the joy of the joyful triune God, and we get to experience part of that even now. We can have greater and greater degrees of spiritual life. Let's make that what our life is about. And if we don't, we're loving death. That's a terrible decision. Let's live like this is true because it is. This is who God is. Let's recognize that this God is the true God, and draw an eye to him, make him daily our delight, because he deserves it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for your word. This is an amazing thing. We praise you as the God who is infinitely worthy of love. You are infinitely beautiful, infinitely perfect in every way. We know that you, based on what you revealed in your word, you are full of rejoicing and delight within yourself, self-sufficient, and yet we're amazed that you would reach out of your self-sufficient, perfect love, and out of the overflowing of that love would redeem sinful mankind. And Lord, how wicked it is for us not to rejoice in and delight in and watch daily at your gates, and instead value the pleasures of sin instead of knowing you. Oh God, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, for your glory, we ask that you would quicken your people to delight in you and rejoice in you, the infinitely worthy God. And may you help people that would be here that are unconverted, they never had the Father reveal the Son to them, or the Son reveal the Father. Would they consider their need, that they're loving death? And we pray that you'd work through your word for your glory in a great way. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.